I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 22. It's the very last chapter in the book of Kings. I happen to be teaching through the divided kingdom in one of my classes, and so not really knowing what the needs or concerns of this congregation are, I simply chose to share a message that is being taught actually this coming week at both Danville and at the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City. Chapter 22 really hangs together, and it was hard to decide how much and how to break this up in order to fit it into one sermon. And I realized I probably couldn't fit it into one sermon, and if I did, I wouldn't do justice to it. So I've divided it into two sermons. We'll do part this morning, and we'll do part this afternoon, or excuse me, this evening at 5 o'clock at the second service. So beginning at 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to take a look at the first 23 verses and see what God has to teach us here. Before we read the text, there is something that you need to know about reading 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings was not read by Ahab and Jehoshaphat. It was written about them, and a later generation went to Barnes and Nobles, bought 1 and 2 Kings, took it home and started to read it. Well, they didn't have Barnes and Nobles back then, but you get the idea. So the question is, which generation of Israelites would have read 1 and 2 Kings for the first time? Well, 2 Kings ends with them going off to Babylon. So the earliest generation that could have read this would have been the generation in captivity, or maybe a later generation. And when we keep that in mind, it helps us to connect our text to our times. One of the big questions that Christians are being confronted with today is, if there is evil in the world, how can God be good? If God is sovereign and he's good, why doesn't he do something about the evil that ravages our world? And this has been the excuse that people have used for saying, I don't want to be a Christian if that's the kind of God that you serve. A God who is loving, a God who is powerful, but he allows this kind of evil in the world today. I suspect that was the kind of question that the Israelites were asking when they were sitting off in Babylon, or even for those who returned from Babylon, saying, scratching their head maybe, saying, I thought we were the promised people of God. And if we're the promised people of God, and if God is all-powerful, and if God has promised to be our God, why are we sitting over here in Babylon? And I wonder how many Christians today maybe struggle with that same question. If God is good, and if God is all-powerful, why is there friction in my marriage? Why is there strife in our family? Why is the workplace so difficult? Why do so many things seem to go wrong in my life? Well, when we come to 1 and 2 Kings, if we remember that there's a context. There's a context, and I believe that one of the reasons that 1 and 2 Kings was written was to convince the Israelites that God was fair to send them into exile. Not only that God was fair to send them into exile, but 1 and 2 Kings are as long as they are, because not only does it say that God was fair, but it's just as much a record that says God was patient for a long, 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 long time with you. That's the impression that we should get when we walk away from 1 and 2 Kings. We ought to say, what a severe judgment and how deserving we are. But what an amazingly merciful God who continues to be long-suffering from generation to generation to generation to generation. How can we not help but think that when we come back to Him, He will receive us? In a sense, that's the argument that the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is making, even in this particular chapter, about Ahab. Now, I printed an outline for you. Is there anybody who didn't get an outline? I can have an usher bring one to you. Anybody who needs an outline? We got one right here. Can the ushers bring a couple of outlines? We got a couple over here. It will just help you to follow along. Where are my ushers? All right, they're on to it. They'll be with you in just a minute. Now, what I want you to notice here in 1 and 2 Kings with Ahab is that Ahab is rebelling against God. And surprisingly, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, the king of Judah, enters into an alliance. Just raise your hand up here. The ushers are coming down. Raise your hand if you need an outline, and they'll give one to you. Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with Ahab because Ahab wants to go to battle to seize some property that has been lost. And we're going to see how God speaks to this issue, and Ahab is given at least two opportunities to repent, and he misses both opportunities. What is God saying to us? What is the writer of Kings saying to his audience? God gives plenty of opportunities for repentance, but if you miss them, if you don't turn, beware. A day of judgment is coming. Follow along then at 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. I'm just going to read the first four verses to get us started. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now let me just pause there. Notice in verse 1 that there is peace. And that may mean nothing to you, except that we need to see this in context. We know that the Syrians, if you can kind of picture a map, Judah is down here, Israel is north of Judah, and Syria is north of Israel. Syria is in possession of Ramoth-Gilead, and Israel and King Ahab says, "We want it." And he says to King Jehoshaphat, "Will you come with me?" And Jehoshaphat agrees. Now, Ahab should have said, I have peace with Syria, and I've had peace with Syria for 3 years. Why would I want to go to war with them? There's peace. Well, where did this peace come from? And the lesson I want you to learn from this, and here's where you can write in your outline, don't take God's mercy for granted. How do we see God's mercy here? Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. Here's where he was at war with Syria. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it." Samaria was the capital city. What Washington, D.C. is to the United States of America, Samaria was to Israel. That was the capital city. That's where Ahab had his major palace. And now the Syrians have circled around it, and they were besieging it. In other words, starving the people out. How did this war end? Well, if you drop down to verse 28. It ended because God gave them victory. The Syrians thought that they lost their battle because God was the God of the hills, and so they said, no, let's now fight the Israelites on the plain. And they fought them in the plain, and they lost. And in both battles, God was saying to Ahab, I want you to know that I am the God in Israel, and I want the Syrians to know that I am God in Israel. That's why God defeated the Syrians the first time. But at the end of the war, drop down to 1 Kings 20, verse 28, it says, and a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. But then drop down to verses 42 and 43. Here's how this story ends. God had sent a prophet to Ahab to explain how Ahab had failed. And it goes like this, verse 42. And the prophet said to Ahab, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed, in other words, troubled and sullen, and came to Samaria. He was pouting. Temper tantrum. Because God said, you let the king go, you're going to pay for it. So what happened in those 3 years? From that time until chapter 22, look at the headings in chapter 21. Notice it's about Naboth's vineyard. Ahab steals Naboth's vineyard, kills Naboth in order to get it. And now 3 years later, what happens? God comes back. And there's this circumstance. Ahab thinks that he's a powerful king. He goes to take this land when he should have thought, God's been merciful to me. I haven't been at war now for 3 years. God has been patient with me, but he misses it. And instead, what happens? Well, Ahab experienced the grace of God. At the very end of chapter 21, you'll notice the heading there. It said that Ahab repented of his sin. One of the few times that Ahab had repented, and God restrained his judgment so that the 3 years of peace was the idea that Ahab had experienced some level of mercy from God because Ahab repented. That was the first indicator that he should have seen the mercy of God, but he failed. And then Jehoshaphat comes on the scene. Jehoshaphat. Let me tell you a little bit about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has a name that's very interesting. You see, the very beginning of his name, Jehu, is for Jehovah or Yahweh. And Shophat means judge. Here comes Jehoshaphat, and his name basically says to Ahab, Yahweh is judge. Don't you remember, Ahab, how you were under judgment because you let King Ben-Hadad go? And now God is judge. He gave you mercy when you repented. But now you want to go up. And so they plan to go up. Here's the lesson, congregation. During this 3 years, Ahab should have said to himself, oh, the mercy of God. But instead, he mistook the mercy for God with the idea that God's not going to judge him. The last he had heard from the prophet of God is that you let Ben-Hadad go, your life is going to be for his. Your people for his. Ahab, you're under judgment. And now Ahab hears that judgment. It goes in one ear and it goes out the other. Because look, I've lived for 3 years. Nothing has happened. I guess God's not going to judge after all. Have you ever lived with that attitude? I've met people like this before. When I've confronted them about their sinful lives, they've said, I lived this way for decades and God hasn't struck me down yet. With the thought that if he hasn't struck me down yet, there really is no God and there is no judgment and he never will strike me down. Do you see the great danger of mistaking mercy for God's patience and thinking that God won't do anything? That's the first lesson here. The second lesson is beware of false prophets who feed our self-will. Beware, false prophets feed our self-will. And they do so in at least four ways. First way, look at verses 5 and 6. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the Lord, for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Here's what I want you to write in your notes. The majority does not make something right. Here were the majority of prophets. The majority of prophets came and they all agreed, and you can see them probably giving all kinds of speeches. "Ahab, go up. We've consulted together. Here's our conclusion. If you want to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, you go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the Lord is going to give it into you." But notice this, the majority does not make something right. There are people in our nation today who think that we live in a democracy, which we do not. A democracy is the idea that we are the rule by the people, and whatever the majority of the people want, that's what the majority of the people decide, and that's what we get. No, we are a constitutional government. The Constitution decides what's right and wrong before anyone votes. Even more so in the Word of God. It's not about who the greatest number of people are talking. It's not based on the majority. It's based upon truth. Majority does not decide what is right. Notice the second thing that we learn about these false prophets. Reading on in verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord? Of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. See what's going on here. There's a royal ceremony. The kings are in their robes. They've got their crowns on. They've got a special hall set up and a special platform where they're seated. In other words, they represent the authority. And now the prophets are speaking to them. But here's the thing that we have to learn about false prophets. Even when they speak authoritatively, they're still not right. Authority does not make something right. The majority doesn't make something right. Authority doesn't make anything right. Just because the pastor says so doesn't mean that it's true because he's the pastor. Just because the president of the United States says something is so does not make it true just because he said so. The legislative body of our land, if they make a law and they say this is the way it will be, that doesn't make it right because they speak with authority. God is still the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. Notice another thing in verse 10. It says at the end of verse 10, "And all the prophets were prophesying before them." This idea of "were prophesying." In other words, they were speaking and they kept on speaking. And they gave this speech. And then one man stood up and he likely gave a speech. And then another one stood up and he gave a speech. And they kept repeating and repeating. Congregation, the repetition of a lie never makes it true. Repetition does not make it right. But you've probably heard the saying in our own culture, if you repeat something long enough, often enough, the people will eventually accept it and receive it. Let us be careful of the things that are being repeated to us day after day after day after day. In a sense, that was the thing that gave Ahab the boldness to say, yes, let's do this, because the prophets kept repeating what he wanted to hear. There's one more thing before we move to the next point, and that is, I want you to notice in verse 11, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. What's the idea here? It's really alarming when you know what the name Zedekiah means. You notice there's two parts. Zedek, kind of like Melchizedek. Zedek means righteousness. And the IAH is a shortened form of Yahweh. Yahweh is righteous. And here is a prophet who has the name Yahweh is righteous, but he comes with this amazing visual aid, right? He comes into the pulpit and he's got these horns. Who knows? He probably even put them on his head and say, Ahab, look at these horns. With these iron horns, God is going to gore Syria and his army and you will win. Just look. Well, let me tell you something, congregation. The Apostle Paul warned the congregation in Corinth and said, watch out for false prophets because they will appear as angels of light. The appearance of righteousness does not make something right. In other words, simply saying that it is right, bearing the name of God, doesn't make it right. But it's when you align with the Word of God. Here came a false prophet in the name of God, with the righteous name of God, but he had a false message. Well, that leads us to the third application here, and that is a perspective, and that is that only the truth is truly good. Only the truth is truly good. Look at verses 12 through 16. He says, in verse 12 he said, and all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Notice he doesn't say speak truth. He says speak favorably. In other words, agree with all the other prophets and you will be in the good favor of Ahab. But what is Micaiah's commitment? Verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. When he says, as the Lord lives, that was kind of a formula to say, I am swearing a vow. And I vow that I will only speak what God tells me to speak. I will say no more. I will say no less. But I'm committed to what God is going to say. Verse 15. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah. And again, this is so striking because Micaiah is really a small sentence consisting of three words. Me means who, ka means like, and then Yah. Who is like Yahweh? No one is like Yahweh. No one is comparable to Yahweh. Only Yahweh is God. And so, who is Yahweh now comes to Ahab, and it says in verse 15, and when he had come to the king said to him, who is like Yahweh? Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And then in verse 16, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? How does Ahab know that Micaiah is just telling him what he wants to hear? Maybe there was sarcasm in Micaiah's voice. In any case, Ahab knows that Micaiah is simply going along to play the game, and he's pretending, and he makes it clear that he's pretending, and Ahab makes him swear an oath, and he says, I want you to tell me the truth. How ironic, the king who wants to go his own way, and now he's telling the true prophet, I want you to tell me the truth. Give it to me straight. And that's exactly what he does. What I want you to see here, congregation, is that in verse 13, to speak good is to say the same thing as the false prophets. If you go back to verse 13, the very last instruction that was given to Micaiah is, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Speak favorably. It's the same word that we find back in verse 8. Look at what he said about Micaiah. Jehoshaphat said back in verse 8, there is yet one, he says to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good. The word for good is the very same word later on for favorably. He never speaks favorably to me. In other words, he never agrees with what I want to do. Congregation, in the end, it doesn't really matter what we want to do. The question is, what is true and what is truth? Only the truth is truly good. How essential it is for us to belong to a church that teaches the truth. I want you to notice what he said here about Ahab. Look at verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the leader of Israel was always pictured as a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And now what the prophet is saying to Ahab is, you are not a shepherd. And I suspect that it was Jesus who had this in mind when he spoke in the New Testament. Turn with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I want you to notice how Jesus spoke in this way in his public ministry. This is how he perceived the situation in Israel in his own day. Matthew chapter 9 at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless. Notice this. Like sheep without a shepherd. What Jesus was saying is, it is now in my day the same way that it was back in the days of Ahab. They were sheep without a shepherd. And when Micaiah comes to Ahab, what he's really doing is saying, Ahab, you are the one who is to shepherd these people, but you're not. These people were to be cared for by you, protected by you, led by you, but you're not doing it. And so they're scattered. They're confused. They're troubled. You are the troubler, Ahab, here in Israel. Because Ahab was without the truth. What is the truth for us today, congregation? The truth is that to be without Jesus is to be lost. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There is no other way than through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to be teaching our children. Not just in catechism class, but when it comes time to discipline them. When we deal with their wrongs. Not just saying, come on, get with it, try a little harder, don't behave that way. No, we have to teach them how to confess their sins, how to go to God, how to be made right with God, how to call upon God for the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might live transformed lives, even in their conflicts with brothers and sisters over who gets to play with which toy. I want you to notice what Ahab is doing. I want you to notice that he has a heart. He has a heart that desires to call evil good and good evil. And so in this last section here, I want you to notice that we need to know Yahweh's will through his word. How do we know God's will for our lives? We know it through his word. Jesus came on the scene. He said, I see that Israel is scattered. In the same way that Micaiah comes and says, Ahab, I see that people are scattered. How do you know God's will? It is through the word of God. And in this case, Micaiah represents the word of God. But what is Ahab doing? Ahab's wicked heart calls good evil and evil good. That's exactly what he had done. This prophet never says anything good about me. Reminds me of what the prophet said in the days of Isaiah. In Isaiah 5 verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul warned us about? He said, beware of those who raise up their teachers, who teach in order to give what itching ears want to hear. And I believe that this is plaguing the church in our own day. People want to hear what they want to hear. And so preachers simply preach what people want to hear. And that's what helps them to be successful. No, we need to learn a lesson here. Instead, we ought to learn that absolute truth comes from God and from him alone. Look at verse 19. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now this is Micaiah, and he says this in his conclusion to Ahab, verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. I want you to notice that word disaster. You see that word disaster? It's the same word that's used at the very at the end of the speech in verse 8. Go back to verse 8 once again. This is what Ahab said to Jehoshaphat. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but disaster. It's the same word as the word for evil. He doesn't want to hear from God because God is pronouncing disaster. Yes, he's announcing disaster upon those who continue in sin. Ahab does not want to repent. That's the problem with Ahab. And you would think that Ahab saying to Micaiah, you tell me, I want you to swear before God that you're going to tell me nothing but the truth and tell me exactly what God told you. And Micaiah says, okay, here you go. I saw heaven and there was a transaction in heaven, and God had given directions to one of the spirits to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And I know that creates some questions in your minds, and we'll have to say that for a whole nother sermon. But you would think Ahab would say, now that I know what's really going on, now that I can see things clearly, and now that I know that all of these prophets are simply deceived themselves and they're passing their deception on to me, now that I know the truth, I think I'm going to do something different. But guess what? He doesn't. Congregation, how often have you and I known the right thing to do, but we don't do it? Dangerous, isn't it? Dangerous. What ought we to learn from Ahab? We ought to repent immediately. But he mistook the mercy of God for the absence of judgment. Because God had not yet done anything to him for stealing Naboth's vineyard, for letting Ben-Hadad go, for not acting on the previous judgment, he put the judgment of God out of his mind. Congregation, how are you dealing with your sin? Are you turning from it? Are there habits and practices in your life that you know right now that what you're doing is against the Word of God? And are you just shrugging it off and saying, well, there's not going to be a judgment? Don't let it go any longer. What Ahab needed was the forgiveness of his sins. But the way to forgiveness of sins is through repentance. It is through confession. Is that the habit of your life? And are you specific when you confess your sins? Or is it just kind of a blanket statement at the end of your prayer, and please forgive us for all of our many sins? As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next week, let's get specific and say, God, forgive me. Here is the attitude of my heart toward my kids, toward my spouse. Here are the words that I have spoken that have been harsh, unkind, untruthful. Here are the priorities of my life that are out of balance and show that I prioritize my things ahead of your things. Let us prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to see what happens to Ahab and how he deals with this information. And we will see who really can you trust and who really is speaking the truth. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks truthfully. We thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. Forgive us for the areas in our lives where we have failed to trust you by following your ways, by reconciling with our neighbors, by saying, I was wrong, please forgive me. Forgive us when we have withheld forgiveness and have refused to say, I forgive you. And we pray, dear God, that we might indeed be prepared to come to your table next week, knowing that in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We thank you for King Jesus and for his sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen.